Morning. Welcome to Crossroads. If you're new here, my name's Steve. And would you say that you are more of a called person or a driven person? You might say, well, Steve, I might know if I knew what that meant. Well, a called person is somebody who kind of knows who they are. There's a peacefulness inside somewhere. And a driven person is somebody who's driven to accomplish a lot or gain a lot of achievements or success because they're trying to fill an empty place inside. A driven person kind of operates out of a sense of scarcity that there's something missing, and no matter what they achieve or what happens, it's never quite enough. A called person is somebody who's knows who they are because they've been called by someone else, and that someone else is Jesus. If you've come into a relationship with Christ and you've heard him call your name and you're following him, there's a sense that I'm called. I'm living my life because he's called me. Otherwise, we just kind of have, well, how else can we define our lives? It's just like what I think of myself or what you think of me or what I accomplish, which is also what you think of me. There was this old movie and these two women are having this conversation. One of them says, well, that's enough about me. What do you think about me? So we tend to get our identity from what we think or what other people think or what we achieve. And that's, there's sometimes a drivenness to us. Now, we're never, you know, like 100% one way or the other. You may say there's a spectrum. One end of it's called and one of it's driven. And maybe ask yourself as we're going through this passage today, where am I on there? Am I living more like a called person or a driven person? We're going to look at John 1. So look at John 1 in your Bible in whatever form you've got. We're going through this series and we're still in chapter 1. It's the third week. And I love this book because, you know, if somebody's exploring Christianity or wondering who Jesus is, people usually say, well, why don't you read the Gospel of John? And it's incredibly simple and straightforward, and it's incredibly complex at the same time. How can you make a book that is perfect for the absolutely new person, and yet it's challenging for the person that's been there forever? It's really complex, and it's really simple at the same time. I don't know how John did this. I guess that's why it took him a little longer. So the first week we looked at the fact that he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's talking about Jesus, but he's talking about him in a way that people hadn't quite heard before. He's beyond what you thought. He's the Logos. He's what makes sense out of the universe. He's the one who created the universe. He's God himself. He's not just this great teacher. And then last week we looked at the fact that it said the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And if you were at the end of the first century and you were Jewish, you might be pretty depressed. Why? Because your whole life was shattered. I mean, your whole life, you know, for a Jew is Israel and the temple and all of that. And in 70 AD, the Romans came in and blew the whole thing up and burned down the temple. So if you're, you know, 80s, 90 AD, you're like, and you're Jewish, you're like, well, we got kicked out of our country, and you might think, where's the temple? Where's the tabernacle? Where's the light? Where's the glory? Where's God? It's all gone. And John writes this book, and he says, wait a minute. Yeah, the temple's gone, but guess what? Jesus tabernacled with us. That word dwelling, it means tabernacle. The Word, Jesus, became flesh incarnate, and he traveled with us. He was he's the tabernacle. He is the glory. He is the light. He's here. He's alive, and he's with you, and you can find life. And John told us why he wrote the book. Sometimes you're reading a book, and you go, why'd they write this book? And most of the time, people don't tell you. But he comes right out and says in the second to the last chapter, in chapter 20, here's why I wrote this book. He says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which aren't even recorded here, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name. That's pretty straightforward. He says, it's like he had a bunch of 3x5 cards on the table. He goes, I could have included everything, but you know, finally, I mean, the next chapter, he goes, if somebody wrote down everything Jesus did, I don't think the whole world would be big enough to hold the books. He says, so I specifically told you about these things so that you would understand and believe that Jesus is the Son of God and you can have life in his name. I love the internal structure of the book. John likes the number seven. The number seven is kind of a big word and big number in the Bible. And there's sort of an under-the-surface structure. He structures the whole book around seven signs. Jesus turns water into wine. He heals someone's son. He heals a paralyzed person. He feeds 5,000 people. He walks on the water. He heals a blind man. He raises a dead man. All these are signs that go into convincing you. He says, I'm convinced that this guy that I know is the Son of God. And I want you to know and believe that as well. He also structured it around seven statements where Jesus said, I'm the bread of life, I'm the light of the world, I'm the door, I'm the good shepherd, I'm the resurrection, I'm the way, the truth, and life, I'm the vine. That's all sprinkled throughout the book. And so you see this internal structure, and then he's got seven discourses, seven times when Jesus stops and just tells you about something. And then in a moment, I'm going to tell you, I think he's got 7 days of creation in there too. So there's a lot of internal structure that you don't always see in the beginning. And we're going to look at verses 19 through 34, and we're going to look at this guy named John the Baptist. Now, there weren't denominations. He wasn't like non-Presbyterian. It's like he baptized people. That's why they call him John. But his name was John. And he's in all the Gospels. And so I'm going to do a quick run through of his life. But we're just going to look. You can just stay there in John 1. I'm going to get there in a minute. But he's all, he starts out all the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And John is this guy who was related to Jesus. They were probably cousins. And he's born to these parents who thought they were too old to have kids. Right? And so this guy, Zechariah and Elizabeth, they're like giving up on kids. And by the way, they're going to have a kid. It's amazing. So they have this kid named John. And nobody else was named John. And they gave him this new name. And then he has this childhood in which his parents were pretty old. So they probably died when he was young. And then he goes out into the desert, has this ministry, baptizes Jesus, gets in trouble, gets killed. That's his whole life. All right? Got it? Let me flesh that out a little bit more. I think it's amazing in Luke 3. Luke says, here's all the big shots in the world, in that part of the world right now. He goes, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Etruria, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene. I don't know why they included Texas in this. It's amazing. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, that's a joke. Okay, I said Abilene. I guess there's another Abilene. Got it? So there's all these big shots. There's the guy in charge of the world, Caesar, and then Pontius Pilate, and the governors, and tetrarchs, and high priests, and the word of God comes to which one of these really famous, deserving people? None of them. The word of God comes to this guy named John out in the wilderness who's wearing like off-brand clothing and just, he just eats weird stuff. So none of the famous people that you would think God would speak to, he speaks to this guy. And so so he's out in the wilderness. Now, the wilderness, if you ever go to Israel, maybe we'll take a trip there in another year or so, but between the Dead Sea and Jerusalem is only like 25 miles. You can see from Jerusalem to the Dead Sea. It's only 25 miles. But in between, there's nothing. It's these hills, and they're barren, and they're dirty, and they're dusty, and hardly anything grows. There's nothing there. It's called the wilderness. And then beyond the Jordan, it's like that too. So that's where John is, out in the wilderness. Matthew 3 describes him. John's clothes were woven from coarse camel hair. And he wore a leather belt around his waist. And you've seen the movies, you know, Charlton Heston and Michael York, and they're always yelling, because I guess that's what he had to do. He, for food, he ate locusts and wild honey. And people from all over Jerusalem, Judea, the Jordan Valley, went out to see and hear John. And they confessed their sins, and he baptized them. He was a big deal. He didn't say he was a big deal, but he was a big deal. And if that's why we still know about him today. I mean, if you were living at that time, he was huge. I mean, there's not that much to do. There was like hardly any movies. There was like no social media. There's nothing to do. So if something crops up, everyone goes, just like Flower Mound. They open a new restaurant here. Who goes? Everyone goes. You know, they all go the first day to see what's going on. And that's the way it was. And so people are going out there, and he's saying, you know what? You know, we're under the thumb of the Romans and things aren't going so good, but guess what? God still exists and we are a people of God and he's not dead, and we need to get our hearts right. We need to come back to him. And he kept preaching and talking about this, and people's hearts kind of got soft, and they're like, yeah, you know, I'm kind of just forgetting about it. I need a relationship with God. I need to repent, and repent means to change your mind. I need to change the way I'm thinking about this, and I need to come back to God, and they would go get baptized. That's what it was all about. So he's really, I mean, I can't grow anything. I mean, we go out and get, like, flowers, and they are dead in a week because I'm no good at it. But you're supposed to till the soil, right, and then water it. And that's what John did. It's like Israel is this garden that's kind of overgrown, and he comes in and tills the soil. He's getting it ready for guess who? Jesus. Now, there's another group of people that showed up, the Pharisees and Sadducees, and when he saw them, he's real, real diplomatic and real easygoing. And he says, you are like a bunch of snakes. And who warned you to flee God's wrath? What are you doing here? Because he can see, you know, some people have a yes face and some people have a no face. And they kind of had no faces. They were like, you know, they probably had their arms crossed and they were just like real negative and critical. And he goes, you're not here, I don't think, to repent. And he says, don't just say to each other, we're safe because we're descendants of Abraham. I know what you're doing. You're thinking we're physical descendants of Abraham. You know, it's like I was born in America. I'm living in Texas. I was raised in this church. Everything must be fine, right? So those are externals. The only thing that really counts is where your heart is. And so he's looking at these people, and they are getting madder and madder as time goes on. So he has this ministry, and he's not perfect. He's a human being. He has faults. Even has doubts. He gets in trouble. If you're known one of those kids in school, you're going, that kid's going to get in trouble one of these days. It's probably like Charlie, you know. It's going to happen. Or somebody in work, you know, this person's going to end up in trouble. And he gets in trouble. Why? Because he's always saying what he thinks. There's like no filter. And so Herod, who's one of the tetrarchs, his brother's Philip. And so he goes to visit Philip and he goes, hey, I kind of like your wife. I think I'm going to take her. And he didn't like negotiate or even like, so he just took this guy's wife. And you know, it's a small area there, you know, and John the Baptist goes, hey, that's illegal. You can't, you know, you're not supposed to be doing this. And, you know, he's telling everyone. And so Herod gets really mad, and Herodias, his wife that he stole, she's even madder, and she says, who killed that guy? And he goes, well, you can't kill him right away. Just put him in prison. So he put him in prison, and then he has this stepdaughter dance, and he really likes the way she dances, and he says, hey, you know, I like your dancing so much, I'll give you like whatever you ask for. And she says, how about John the Baptist's head on a platter? This is disgusting, right? And he goes, oh man, I wish I hadn't said that. And he has to do it, so he chops his head off. This is how it goes, you know. But before that, he's in prison and he gets depressed. Now, I haven't been in prison, but I think you'd get depressed. And he hears, he's going, well, at least Jesus is the Messiah and he's working things out, right? And he keeps asking, well, he's in prison and he's going, how's Jesus doing? And they go, he's doing fine. He's teaching and doing some miracles. And is he like killed any Romans or is he like taken over? And they're like, not really. And so John, he gets discouraged, and he sends a message to Jesus. This is in the Bible. This is in Matthew 11. He sends a message to Jesus, and he says, Jesus, are you the Messiah, or should we be looking for another one? Because you're not acting like I thought the Messiah would act. And Jesus responds, sends a message back, and says, go back to John, tell him what you've heard and seen. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised. The good news is preached to the poor. And he knows that John knows when he hears those words, that's what the Messiah is supposed to do. So it will reassure him. And then he turns to everybody else and he goes, let me tell you about this guy, John. This John guy is amazing. Because he probably knows he may never see him again. And he didn't. Because he got killed. But he said, let me tell you, among those born of women, which is pretty much everybody, right? among those born of women, there's never been anybody greater than John. So up until now, he's the greatest person of all time. What? Why? Because John gets to, he's like he's in a race, and he hands the baton off to Jesus, the Son of God. He gets to tell the world, this is the Son of God. He's the last Old Testament prophet, really. I mean, he's not in the Old Testament, but he's the last prophet in the long line of prophets. John doesn't sound like a prophet from the Old Testament, right? If he was like John Uriah or something like that, he would sound like an Old Testament prophet. But he's the last one, and Jesus is saying, up until now, he's the greatest person of all time. He gets to hand off things to me. And he says, but whoever's least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. What's he saying? He's saying it's like John's like Moses. Moses saw the promised land, but he didn't get to go in. John hands off to Jesus, and then he dies. And then Jesus says, if you're in the kingdom, you're even greater than John. Why? Because you're in the kingdom. Because you've seen who Jesus is. Because Jesus lives in you if you've believed in him. And the Spirit lives in you, and you're in the kingdom now, and you're seeing this whole age of the Spirit. So John was the greatest until now, and now anybody in the kingdom is even greater than him. That's you. That's me. So that's the life of John the Baptist. Now let's rewind a little bit and look at what we see here in John 1, verse 19. Take it back to, you're out in the wilderness, he's baptizing people, and the local authorities are really upset because he's doing this without credentials, and people are going, and they're not coming to the Pharisees, they're all going out to the wilderness to hear John. They're probably saying to the family, hey, we got an open weekend, let's go see John. It's just not that far away. So this was John's testimony. So they send this group, said, find out about this guy because, number one, he's a threat to us. And number two, if the Romans don't like drama, and we've got drama going on here in the country, and it looks like it's out of control, and the Romans are going to come in and beat us up. And so let's find out what the deal is. And so they send this little group out to question John. And it says, this was his testimony when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He didn't fail to confess, but he confessed freely, I'm not the Messiah. Not the Messiah. And this is where we see that he's a called person. Because back then, if somebody came and said, hey, you kind of look like a Messiah. You think maybe you are? that's high praise. He might have gone, well, maybe, maybe I am. Let's see how it works out. But he didn't do that, did he? You know, if you're a driven person, you are looking for praise and you're looking to fill up that thing. You know, we don't have royalty in this country, right? But what do we have in place of royalty? We have late night TV show hosts, right? That's the closest thing we've got. So who's the latest one that's been crowned, right? Who? Stephen Colbert. Stephen Colbert is the latest. He took over from David Letterman. So I watched his first show was earlier this week. I watched a little bit of it, and I just was watching it. It's pretty heady to come out, and all night long, the entire audience is chanting, Stephen, Stephen, Stephen. Like I wish you guys would do for me, but they don't. So he all night long, and even though it's on cue cards probably, right? Still, millions of people are listening to him, his name being chanted, and I'm going, that kind of, if he's looking for identity, that's pretty cool. Even though like Conan did it for a year and got fired, but still, it's like they ask John, are you the Messiah? He goes, no. Because why? Because he's a called person. He knows who he is. Well, then are you Elijah? Why would they call him that? Well, because at the end of the Old Testament, the very, very end, Malachi chapter 4, it says, God says, I'm sending you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord arrives. So they've been waiting for Elijah. Now, Jesus is, John says, no, I'm not Elijah. Elijah was not going to be reincarnated. The Bible doesn't teach reincarnation. But someone was going to come in the spirit of Elijah, and that does turn out to be John. He didn't really see that in himself, but Jesus goes, well, if you care to accept it. He was John. John's fulfilling this prophecy about Elijah. He is Elijah, a figure who's come to till the soil and to hand off to me. But John goes, no, I'm not Elijah. And then they say, well, are you the prophet? What's that? Well, in Deuteronomy 18, Moses says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. Now, that turns out to be Jesus, but they've been waiting. They've been waiting for a Messiah. They've been waiting for Elijah. They've been waiting for this super prophet to show up. And he goes, it's not me. Well, who are you? They go, come on, throw us a bone here. We've got to go back and deliver a report because we were sent here. And if we go back with nothing, we're in trouble. So just help us out. Give us something. Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? And he says, you know, I'm a voice. I'm a voice in the wilderness. He's quoting from Isaiah 40. I'm the voice of one calling in the wilderness, make straight the way for the Lord. The focus is not on me. The focus is on him. You know, later on, they're going to say, some of John's disciples come to him and go, hey, John, you know, Jesus is baptizing and there's more people going to him than to you. What do you think about that? And they thought he might kind of get mad or threatened, right? Because a driven person would be kind of threatened if that happens. And he goes, you know what? That's the way it's supposed to be. He must increase, I must decrease. That's the way a called person looks at life, but that's not the way we all look at life. So he says, I'm just this voice in the wilderness. I'm out here in the wilderness. I've got a voice. I'm pointing to somebody else. I'm not the groom. I'm the best man. There's a difference. The best man, you don't go to a wedding and the best man takes over, right? Well, I mean, sometimes he gives a speech and he's supposed to give the ring. I was at a wedding the other day and this, you know, the best man is supposed to hang onto the ring and then all of a sudden there's this like clatter and who knows what's going on. I think he dropped the ring. But that's all you're supposed to do if you're the best man. You're not the focus. And John says, I'm the best man. I'm not the groom. And so the Pharisees who'd been sent, this is verse 24, says, well, if you're not any of these major figures, why are you baptizing? And the reason they ask this is because baptism isn't normal, especially for Jews. Now, if you're a Gentile, you're a scum-sucking, dirty dog, right? You are outside the covenant community. You're not supposed to be in Israel, but they're nice enough to say, you know, if you want to become a Jew, you know, you probably take these classes and you have to learn about our Old Testament, and then finally, we're going to baptize you. So they would baptize Gentiles to kind of clean them off from all their worldliness. But if you're a Jew, you don't have to get baptized. So who's getting baptized here by John the Baptist? All these Jews. What's the deal with that? He's saying, because your heart needs to get right. Just because you're technically a Jew, just because you're a descendant of Abraham, just because you live in Israel isn't good enough. Your heart has got to be right with God. And so to declare that, and to show that, be baptized to show that you're humble and that you want to come back to God and that you have sin that needs to be cleaned. He says, so why do you baptize if you're not the Messiah or Elijah or the prophet? He says, I baptize with water, but among you stands one that you don't know. He's the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. And in that culture in the first century, that's a real disgusting thing. Now, we walk around with sandals when it's hot because, you know, we have to walk on like concrete and walk from our cars to the store and walk back, you know. But we don't get all gross, and they did. So they're walking all day long with these sandals and through the mud and through the dirt and through the dust. And by the end of the day, your feet are disgusting. So if you're a rabbi, you would have these followers called disciples. And the disciples would have to do a lot of work for the rabbis. But even then, the rabbi, they had a law or a rule that the rabbis could ask the disciples to do pretty much anything for them, but that one thing they couldn't do. You can't ask your disciple to take off your sandals. It's too gross. It's disgusting. It's below anyone. Now, you can ask a Gentile to do it or a servant to do it, but not one of these disciples. And so what is John saying? He's saying, you know what? I know it's a lowly thing, but I'm not even worthy for that. There's this person coming who's not just a great teacher. He's so awesome, I can't even do that. I'm not even worthy to take off his sandals. It says this all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan where John was baptizing, verse 28. And then the next day, and by the way, we'll talk about this more next week. I think John has got something going on here. When you hear in the beginning, what do you think? You think of the beginning of the Bible, right? In the beginning, God created the world. Here, in the beginning was the Word. Okay, what happened in Genesis after it said in the beginning? Creation, right? How many days? A week, 7 days. I think that's what's going on here. Why? Because look, verse 29, what does it say? The next day. Verse 35, what does it say? The next day. Verse 43, what does it say? The next day. Chapter 2, verse 1, what does it say? The third day. I think something's going on here. I think it's a week of creation. God created through Jesus the earth. And Jesus is recreating something, isn't he? He's recreating us. More on that next week. But John saw Jesus coming, and it's been 6 weeks since the baptism. John baptized Jesus. He had to talk, Jesus had to talk him into it, because when Jesus showed up, John goes, you're my cousin. I've watched your life. You don't need to be baptized. And Jesus goes, yeah, let's do it. We have to fulfill everything. And so John baptizes him, and Jesus takes off for the wilderness, right? He gets tempted for 6 weeks, 40 days. Now he's back. And John looks up and goes, whoa. He saw Jesus coming towards him and said, he said, look. I always wondered how many people heard him say this. Look. He didn't say, look, it's my cousin. He says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, the first time you ever heard the word lamb in the Bible, where is it? It's in Genesis 22, and little Isaac is saying, hey, Dad, where's the lamb? You got me up here on this mountain, and looks like you're going to sacrifice. Where's the lamb? Because God had asked Abraham to sacrifice his only son, right? And then in Isaiah 53, which John perhaps read, it says, we all like sheep have gone astray, and God has laid on him the iniquity of us all like a lamb led to the slaughter. And then the first time you hear the word lamb in the Bible, it's in Genesis 22. Isaac's saying, where's the lamb? And now, first time you hear it in the New Testament, it's right here. And John's saying, there's the lamb. He's right there. He's the Lamb of God. He's taken away the sin of the world. And then at the end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 5, what do we hear? All these people singing, worthy is the what? The Lamb who was slain. So the idea of the Lamb is pretty central to the Bible. This is the one I meant, verse 30, when I said, a man comes after me who surpassed me because he was before me. He existed before me. I myself didn't know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed. And John said, I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove, and I didn't even know up until that time that he was the Messiah. But when I baptized him, because God told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. So now it's all coming together. He's the Lamb of God. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. I've seen and I testify that this is the Son of God, God's chosen one. That's pretty heavy. That's pretty amazing. And that's his testimony. And then after that, the next day he's there and he says, look, the Lamb of God again. And some of his disciples start to leave and follow Jesus. Amazing person. He's a called person. There's something, they used to talk about these Christians in England, and it says it was like they had swallowed gyroscopes. What does that mean? You know what a gyroscope is? It's that thing that spins around, and doesn't matter which way you turn it, it's still upright. And it says these Christians were like that because it doesn't matter what happened to them, they just kind of came out on top. They just not achievement-wise, but there was some stability in their life. They're like called people. There's something inside that's full and stable and overflowing, and they know who they are. And a called person understands certain things. Number one, we can go to that slide. They understand stewardship. There was a priest in Belgium, and at night he said this, that when I get home after a long day, I go to the chapel and I pray and I say to the Lord, there it is for today. Things are finished. Now let's be serious. Is this ministry mine or yours? And the Lord says, what do you think? And I answer, I think it's yours. That's true, the Lord says. It is mine. And so I say, listen, Lord, take over. I'm going to sleep. That's somebody who understands stewardship. It's like, this thing doesn't belong to me. You know, certain things in life, we can tell how strongly we hold on to whether we're able to let them go. You know, my kid, I go, this kid is mine. I made this kid. Belongs to me. And the success of this kid is going to reflect on me. So I own this kid. I made this kid. And everything about it. And I've got to make this kid successful so that I can look successful. And the last thing I want them to do is leave. So when a kid leaves, you know, it's hard. Because sometimes that's your identity, right? But if we really see ourselves as stewards, everything in life we've been given, we're just hanging on to it for a little while. Our very bodies, our life, we're just stewards. But if we make that our identity, then we're driven people. It's like King Saul and King David, right? King Saul is this driven person. Nothing's ever enough. When things start to get out of control, he just freaks out. And David is such a threat. And David's going, I didn't even want to be king, you know, but I am. And so David is a called person. There's something inside of him that's full. And there's something inside of Saul that's empty. I remember once I was just at a seminary, and I was working at this church, and I was there for a couple of years, and somebody worked in this big gold building across from the church, and said, how about a Bible study at lunchtime for everybody in my office? And so this other pastor and I on staff said, we'll come over and teach this Bible study for these three people at your office. And so we would alternate weeks. He would go one week, I'd go to the next week. The first week there's like three people. The next week there's like five people. The next week there's 10 people. The next week there's 15, 20, 25, 30, 35, 40. The room starts filling up. We need a bigger room. I thought it was pretty cool. You know, I thought I was pretty cool. I thought, hey, and when people ask me what I did, I'd go, well, I work at this church, but I'm also doing this Bible study. It's amazing because there's all these people going. And I don't know what happened. After a while, it just died out of nowhere. It kept getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And then, I don't know, it must have been the other guy said something wrong on an off week or what. I still want to know what happened to that. But I remember for a brief shining moment, I felt like, wow, I must be really good because look at this. And then, I don't know, it's just gone. So my identity was kind of like, huh, it kind of changed, didn't it? Because my success wasn't as great. So a called person understands stewardship, understands identity, understands purpose. John said, I'm not the groom. I'm the best man. And that's awesome. And then when you release something, if you're able to release it, John's disciples come and go, hey, all these people are going to Jesus now. What do you think about that? That we don't have so many. He has a lot more. He goes, it's the way it's supposed to be. It doesn't change who I am. I'm still the same John. I'm called. I still have the same relationship with God. This is the way it's supposed to be. So that's what a called person understands. They understand I'm a steward of things. I don't have to own them. They don't have to own me. My identity is in my relationship with God. It's not this other stuff. Because if it's not in my relationship with God, it's never going to be enough. You know, I win this race. I get this position. I get that. It's never going to be enough for a driven person. And finally, in addition to all this, if you're a called person, you have a voice. And this is what John says he is, right? He says, I'm a voice. And you have a voice, and I have a voice. And you go, well, maybe I'm not so great as John the Baptist. It doesn't matter. You have a voice. And some of you might say, yeah, I don't have a voice. My kids won't even listen to me, you know? Nobody listens. But guess what? Somebody's going to listen to you. And your voice isn't just what you say one day. Your voice is your voice you have for your whole life. So this week, as we leave here today, you go into this week, you got a voice. Where? I don't know. You got a voice with people you see all the time every day. You know, that's what I realized when you have somebody on staff for several years, you know, they have a voice, and then they're gone. You miss them because they've been speaking, but it wasn't just one thing you remember. I was thinking the other day about all the people that spoke into my life about Jesus. And if I called them up or told them about it, they would go, I don't remember that. This gal named Beverly. She would go, what? Or this guy named Dick. It's like, I don't even remember. No, they had a voice, and they spoke into my life, and that's what you can do. You speak into your kids' lives. You speak into coworkers' lives. You speak into strangers' lives. You run into somebody, and you realize this is a moment that God has put. Maybe I'll never see this person again, but I can speak. And in my own way, and what's appropriate for that moment, I can talk about Jesus Christ. God, give me a voice. Let's pray. Father, would you help us to live like the called people that we are? You have called us to follow you. And you are the one who has given us time. We don't know how much time. Would you help us to see ourselves as stewards, not as desperate grabbers? Would you help us to remember that our identity is the same whether we have success or failure? Would you help us to remember our purpose, which is to love you, to point to you when we have the chance, to speak with the voice that you've given to us, to let things go when it's time, and to rejoice in the fact that our relationship with you will never change. And you've said there's nothing that can come between you and us. We are yours forever. We belong to you. You've purchased us with your blood, with the cost that you paid. You made us, and we are incredibly significant, and we are made in your image, and you love us so much that you came to rescue us, that we might be with you for all time. You desperately long for this relationship that you have created. And as we walk out of here, would you help us to live as called people and to speak with the voice that you've given into our culture? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.